The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
You may be seated. Thank you for worshiping him, and we're going to keep worshiping by looking now at his word that speaks to us. And, you know, when we sing to God, in the midst of that singing, we're expressing our love to him, and he has a way of speaking to us in that. And now as we come to his word, he speaks to us again. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as you know, we're talking about the church and what it means to be the church. And this is the third sermon in a series of sermons where we're kind of trying to tear that apart and understand a little bit better who we are. And I don't want this to be kind of like a who we're supposed to be, because it's not, as if like somehow you could work your way to being God's church. It's about who we already are. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to read two verses, 12 and 13. And this is what the Word of God says. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And in Paul's letter to these Christians living in the city of Corinth, he's dealing with a myriad of problems and struggles that they're experiencing. That's why he writes the letter, to deal with those problems one at a time. And here in 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14, chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, he is dealing specifically with problems that they are having in their corporate worship experience. And the problem that they're having is it has to do with the Holy Spirit's role in that corporate worship experience together on Sundays. And apparently what has happened is that there are some Christians living in that community and in that church. There are some Christians, I'll call them super spiritualists. The Bible doesn't call them that. I'm calling them that. But there are some Christians, these super spiritualists, who believe or have come to believe that their extraordinary and undeniable and charismatic gifts and abilities makes them spiritually superior to all the others in the church. Now, I don't think they would have ever said that out loud, but when that happens, you don't really have to say it out loud. It comes through in your actions and in your attitudes towards other people, doesn't it? And so maybe we've all known people like that, or maybe one time or another have been people like that, where because of some kind of extraordinary gifting, some kind of out-of-the-box gifting, we feel somehow we have this inside line to the spiritual life and no more than everyone else. This happens to be what's happening there. So Paul is going to set them straight. And look at how he starts chapter 12. What does he say at the beginning of chapter 12? He says, now, about spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be ignorant. That's classic Paul. I mean, it's great. They're claiming just the opposite. They're claiming they're not ignorant. They're claiming that they are spiritually superior. They're claiming to have this superior spiritual insight and spiritual knowledge and spiritual depth and spiritual discernment. And Paul says to them, you think you're so spiritually smart. Let me tell you, you're really ignorant. And I don't want you to be ignorant. So let me explain this to you the way I would explain it to a first grader so you can get it. And that's what he's saying to them in the first verse of chapter 12. He's saying, you're not as spiritually smart as you think you are. And I don't want you to be ignorant about these things the way you're being. So let me explain it to you in the simplest of terms. Now, I want you to see something about the way we get Paul's theology, because he's going to tell them now something about the Holy Spirit that's very, very important. But I want you to see how we get theology out of Paul. Because Paul never sat down and wrote a systematic theology like some of the greatest theologians of Christian history, Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and these great theologians who sat down and wrote out this systematic theology, what they believed about God and man and sin and evil and all that stuff that makes up theology. Paul never did that. all we have from Paul are letters. And in these letters, he's writing to specific people living in specific places, dealing with specific problems. And so in these letters, he is dealing with concrete issues and problems that real people in real history are having at a real time and point in history. They're having these problems, and he is giving real practical kinds of advice on how to deal with these real problems. That's what he does in the letters. But as he is doing that, every once in a while, you glean from that what Paul believes or thinks about God or about mankind, about sin and about evil and about the church. And so it's almost like with Paul and his theology, we overhear his theology as he's really dealing with something else. And that's what's happening here in the 12th chapter of his letter to the Corinthians. What he's dealing with is worship. That's the main topic of this chapter, and actually chapters 11 through 14. He's talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in worship. That's what he's talking about. But as he talks about that, he happens to say a few things about what it means to be the church with the Holy Spirit, what it means to be a Spirit-filled, a Holy Spirit-filled faith community. He talks about that. So that's the part that we want to glean. So from this passage, what it means to be the church and to be Spirit-filled. What does he say? Well, he states his basic thesis in verse 3, chapter 12, verse 3. We didn't read it earlier. But at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 12, verse 3, he states his basic thesis, and he says this: "Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." This is his thesis. In other words, what he is saying here is that the Holy Spirit always leads us toward Jesus, never away from Jesus. That the Holy Spirit would never say, "Jesus be cursed." The Holy Spirit, in fact, is the only one by which we can say, "Jesus is Lord." So that the Holy Spirit, here's the thrust of it, the Holy Spirit is always seeking the good. The Holy Spirit is always about building up, never about tearing down. This is his thesis. In fact, it's the thesis of his whole, of practically the whole letter. The Holy Spirit is about building up, not about tearing down. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, he does something very interesting. He uses a basic kind of Greco-Roman rhetorical formula. The way he's speaking here, the way he's writing, it's called a triad. He uses three lines, and they all belong together, verses 4, 5, and 6. I mean, excuse me, yeah, 4, 5, and 6. Is that right? Yeah, okay. Is that what I said? Yeah, 4, 5, and 6. It's this triad, and what he addresses with that triad actually is the work of the Trinity in the Spirit-filled church. Watch the formula. He says this. He says, there are different kinds of gifts, verse 4, different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. And the word he uses there for Spirit is the Greek word pneuma, which means to breath or wind. It means Spirit. It's the word Paul always uses for the Holy Spirit, pneuma. And the word he uses for gifts is the word charisma, which is the Greek word that he uses for grace gifts. It's the word that means grace, literally. There are different kinds of grace gifts, but the same Holy Spirit, pneuma. And then in verse 5, he says, there are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. And the word he uses there for Lord is the word kurios, and it's the word that Paul reserves exclusively for Jesus. Paul doesn't call anyone else but Jesus Lord. Anytime Paul uses the word kurios, Lord, in any of his writings, he means Jesus. And so here you have, there are different kinds of service. The word there is diakonos, or diakonia here. It's the verb tense. Diakonia, and it means acts of service. It's the word from which we get our word deacon, servant. Acts of service, but the same kurios, the same Jesus, the same Lord. So you have Lord, which is Jesus, Son, Spirit, and then the third one, he says there are different kinds of workings, my Bible says, but the same God. The same God. And the word he uses for God there is the word theos. It means God, Father, God, Creator, of all things. And the word for workings is energema. Energema in the Greek is the word from which we get our word energy. It means life force, this life energy. He says there are all kinds of life energies that are used to make things happen. That's the idea of the word. There are all kinds of ways that we make things happen, but there's only one theos. But so you see it here, God, God the Father, theos, God the Son, kurios, God the Spirit, pneuma. He is bringing the Trinity in this, this idea of Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the way he equips us, the way the Trinity equips us, Father, God, and Son, to be this Spirit-filled church with charisma, gifts, and diakonia, service, and energema, life energy to get things done, is given to us by the Spirit. And then in verse 7, the very next verse, he repeats his thesis. Watch what he says. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Again, the Holy Spirit is always for the common good, for building up, never for tearing down. Anywhere you see in the life of the church, a Spirit-filled church, you see wherever you see the church being built up, you see Holy Spirit. Wherever you see it being torn down, no Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never about tearing down, always about building up God's people. Then verses 8, 9, and 10, he goes off on this list. He lists all these different gifts. It's not exhaustive. It's representative. He's saying, for example, and he uses these gifts. And then he leads to verse 11, which is the culmination of this section. What he says in verse 11, again, it really repeats the thesis. He says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. One Spirit. So what he's saying is God's Holy Spirit living inside of you, empowers you to live the Christian life in such a way that you are leveraging all of your gifts to their highest and fullest potential and all for the honor and the glory and the praise of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. That's what it looks like inside of you. The Holy Spirit, you are a Spirit-filled Christian. And when you're a Spirit-filled Christian, all of the gifts, all of the talents, and all of your abilities are being used to their highest and fullest potential for the honor and glory of God. And that brings us to verse 12, which is the verse we read earlier, verses 12 and 13. And something happens in verse 12. There's a shift from verse 11 to verse 12. In verse 11 and before that, he has been talking about the Holy Spirit working in the individual Christian, in your life as an individual Christian, what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled Christian. But in verse 12, he shifts, and he begins to talk about what it looks like then when that hits the church. When you have a church that is filled with Spirit-filled Christians, then that church, his claim is, that church is the body. He uses the word body. That church is the body of Christ. It becomes a Spirit-filled, Holy Spirit-filled church. He describes what it looks like. Every member of the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit to leverage all of your gifts and your abilities and talents to their highest and fullest potential, all for the honor and the glory of God. What does that now look like in real life? He describes it. And I'm going to tell you, he says, there are two things. There are two things that he kind of uses to describe it. He says, when the Spirit comes into the life of the church through the people, he says, these two things are going to happen. And I'm going to share them with you. They're really just verse 12 is one and verse 13 is the other. But before I do that, before I tell you what they are, I have to warn you. You're not going to believe it. Okay? It's just really, really crazy what Paul says here. It is so radical. It is so insane. It is so crazy. I'm being serious. Crazy that you're probably not going to believe it. And I just want to warn you about that, okay? It's okay if you don't. Because even when I say it, I barely believe it, okay? And it's coming from me. But I believe this is what Paul is saying. It's crazy. It's radical. It's insane. But I believe this is what he really means. So I'm going to share it with you now. You ready? You're not going to believe it. You ready? Okay. First thing he says in verse 12, he says that when the church is a Spirit-filled church, that it is an organism. That the church is an organism. Now let that sink in. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. So it is with Christ. Now, I understand all about metaphor and simile and comparisons. I understand that. But the Greek here, scholarship is pretty much, for the most part, convinced that because of the way that Paul words this with the Greek, he's not using metaphor and simile here. He means literally organism, body of Christ. Hans Conzelmann, who wrote an exhaustive work on 1 Corinthians. And this is what he says at this point. He says here in verse 12, here the figure of one body seems to be replaced by the things itself, the body of Christ. It's replacement language. He is saying the body has one body, many parts, and he's replacing that now. Jesus Christ is body. Jesus Christ is literally body, organism. Leitzman, who is another brilliant theologian, says this at this point. He says, for Paul, this is not merely a simile, but a mystical truth. A mystical truth. It's a mystery. Something, what Paul is saying here, these theologians, and I agree with them, what Paul is saying here in the Greek, you cannot deny it. What he is saying here is that when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, this is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, always has been, always will be, Spirit of God comes into your life. When that happens, something happens to you. Something happens to you. You cannot have the Holy Spirit of God come into your life and nothing happens. Something happens to you. Something intrinsically changes inside of you. You become a new kind of creature. And when you connect that now to the life of the church, that is this organism now, we become this new kind of thing. What Paul is insinuating, I believe here, is that just at the beginning of creation, when the Bible says God breathed the breath of life into Adam, you remember that in Genesis chapter 2? God breathed the breath of life, and I'll remind you that the word for spirit, pneuma, is the word that means breath or breathe or wind. God breathed the breath of life into Adam, and it says there, Adam became, in that moment, he became a living thing, a living being in that moment. Paul's contention would be that at Pentecost, when God breathed again life, pneuma, spirit, when he breathed again life into the church, that in that moment the church became a living being, a living thing. So that what he's saying, and this is why I told you weren't going to believe me, this is what it means. It means this, that we are not the church. We are not a club. We are not a sorority. We are not a fraternity. We are not an organization. We are not an institution. We are none of those things. We are a living, breathing organism, a thing, a being, many parts, but one creation, one thing. I knew you weren't going to believe me. I mean, I just knew you weren't. Don't feel bad. I barely believe myself. It's a mystery. I can't explain it. But I know it's true. That's the first thing he says about the Spirit-filled church. You are so connected that when you're gone, it's like my arm is gone. I mean, it's just when you're not there, it's like something is missing. And when something, I don't know about you, but when something's missing from my body, I recognize, I mean, I acknowledge it, something's missing. Or when something's not working right in my body, I'm the first one to know, something's not working. It's the way it is with the church, organism, that's what it means. Now the second thing here is, and this one is really just as hard to believe, verse 13. What he says in verse 13 is that when the Holy Spirit infuses the church, when the Holy Spirit comes into the church, something else happens. that in the Holy Spirit-filled church, every member of the body, every individual piece to the organism, is exactly and completely equal. Equal, absolutely, radically equal. Look at what he says, verse 13. He says in verse 13, chapter 12, for we were all baptized by one Spirit, capital S, that's pneuma, Holy Spirit. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, it just doesn't matter anymore, he says. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. We all drank the same Spirit. And because we all drank the same Spirit, the same way, Paul says, Holy Spirit living inside of us as Christians, that means that we are all absolutely, I'm talking insanely, radically, unbelievably, irreversibly, undeniably, absolutely equal as members in the church, equal in every way and fashion form. Now this, for many of you, you know, it's hard for us to understand how crazy this is. I keep talking about how crazy this is. I know some of you are going, well, that's not that crazy. Well, that's because we were born in a culture in America that kind of, in some ways, teaches that or tries to teach that, although we don't really practice it that well. We're still working at that in our culture. But I'm a child of the 60s. I was born in the 1960s. And grew up in the 60s and 70s. And so, and I was pretty much taught from the time I was little that all people are equal, even though sometimes, again, in practice, it doesn't come out that way. But I was taught that, and many of you were as well. So you see this and you think, well, that's not big news. But you don't understand. That's really not the way it is in society and culture. For most of human history, and no matter where you lived in the world, this idea is crazy, ridiculously crazy. In Paul's day and time, I promise you, Paul was a minority opinion on this one. It's crazy. Well, just in our own culture. I mean, where Paul is saying, Jew and Gentile sitting at the same table, eating the same food, it's crazy. The master sitting at the table with the slave, and they're eating the same food. There's the slave. He's eating caviar and filet mignon right with the master. That's ridiculous. In Paul's day and time and in his culture, absolutely ridiculous to say that. Heresy. Dangerous even to say that. In our own culture, you don't have to go back that far, really, in time. Let's go all the way back to 1635. Roger Williams, who was a great Baptist preacher, pastor, and theologian. I'll start with a good Baptist preacher. We'll start there. Roger Williams, in 1635, was arrested, tried, and convicted for, and what was the charge against him? For diverse, new, and dangerous opinions. That was the charge. And he was exiled from the Massachusetts colony. You understand, this is 140 years before the American Revolution, 1635. He was exiled, kicked out of the Massachusetts colony in the middle of winter, almost died. And he was excommunicated from the church for preaching heresy. What was Roger Williams saying? Well, he was saying in part, Roger Williams in 1635, you understand, was saying this. He was saying that the American Indians, the Native Americans, what we call Native Americans, they didn't call them Native Americans, they called them Indians or savages, but that's what they called them. But in that day and time, he was saying that the American Indians were human beings too. Just like and equal to the British colonists. And therefore, the British colonists did not have the right to live on the land they were living on until they paid the Indians for it. That's what he was saying. And so he was kicked out of the community for saying that. Dangerous opinions. Well, absolutely. It always is a dangerous opinion when you have that kind of ridiculous opinion. That the Indians were human beings too, just like the American colonists. Ridiculous ideas. Fast forward to 1873. In 1873, Susan B. Anthony was arrested and tried and convicted. She was fined $100, which in 1873 was a small fortune. She was fined $100, put in jail, for voting. She voted. She dressed up like a man and she voted. And she admitted that she voted in the 1872 presidential election. Susan B. Anthony voted and then announced that she had voted. So she was arrested for it. She was demonized in just about every state of the Union. And what was it that she was saying? She was saying this. She was saying that women had the intellectual capacity to understand political issues just like a man could, and therefore intellectually she was smart enough to be trusted to vote. That's what she was saying. A dangerous, ridiculous idea. And they arrested her for it and they demonized her for it, but that's what she was saying, you understand. And when she said it, I promise you, it was the minority opinion. In fact, most women in America didn't agree with that when she said it. This is the insidious nature of what we're talking about. Susan B. Anthony passed away in 1906, and then 14 years later, in 1920, women won the right to vote. You understand? That's less than 100 years ago. That's only 93 years ago. There are women alive still today, even in our church. There are members of our church, women, who when they were born, women didn't have the right to vote in our country. Do you understand that? And I could go on and on and on. I mean, I know you don't want me to. I could go on and on. I could talk about Henry Lloyd Garrison, the newspaper editor who advocated for the rights of the abolition of slavery. John Brainerd, the famous Baptist missionary who advocated for the rights of the Native Americans. Martin Luther King Jr., of course, who advocated for the rights of African Americans. Mother Teresa, who advocated for the rights of the poorest of the poor. Cesar Chavez, who advocated for the rights of the farm workers. And on and on I could go. But do you understand that this idea of this radical equality of human life and human beings is a very new idea? And that even today, and it's not just in America. It's not just America. My contention is, as someone who studies history, is that you can go to any point in time, any culture on the face of the earth, at any point in time in human history that you want to, and you will find this happening. Like it's built into our DNA, this idea that we build society on a focused differentiation. We build culture and we build society through this subordination and marginalization and sometimes even demonization of the other, those who are different from us. And that's the way we build societies and the way we build cultures. It's something that is, I don't know, it's written in this kind of code in our DNA. I think it's part of our fallen world culture. It's part of our sin nature that we build things. And you can go to any point in time throughout all of history, and you can go to any place on the face of the earth, and you're going to find it at work. It's not just in America. In fact, when you look at America, we're actually looking pretty good compared to some places. It's there. So I want you to see that into that, Paul speaks this unbelievable, ridiculous, dangerous, radical word where he says, into that kind of culture, he says that when you are infused with the Holy Spirit, What the Holy Spirit is doing in your life and what the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of the church is that it reverses the consequences of the fall. It reverses the consequences of the sin nature. So in the church, you no longer build the society and the culture of the church on this focused differentiation, on the marginalization and demonization and subordination of others, but you build it on this idea of every member in the church is exactly equal, so that when Paul says, yes, so the Jew and the Gentile come to the same table and they eat the same food. And the master and the slave come to the same table and they eat the same food. When he says that, it's not a joke. He really means it. He really means it. He's serious about that. Dead serious about it. In fact, I think he died for it, for that idea. The writer of Revelation puts it this way. The Spirit-filled community, the Spirit-controlled community, he does use metaphor. He says, the lion and the lamb come to the same table. And they lie down together, and the lion eats, but it's not the lamb he's eating. They're there, and they're together. And that is the Spirit-filled church. We are an organism. Every member just as important as any other member. That's the church. We are a living, breathing creation of God that will absolutely change the world. And so, today, as Spirit-filled Christians in a Spirit-filled church, we come to the table, this table. And at this table, everyone comes exactly the same. No matter where you come from, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter how you're dressed or not dressed, no matter what neighborhood you live in, no matter where you come from, we come to this table exactly the same. So that if you have made the great confession, if you have confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved and God's Spirit has come into your life and you drink the same Spirit I drink of and we are exactly the same and we come to this table now equal in every way. The night before his death, Jesus met with his disciples and he broke the bread and he gave thanks. And he gave the bread to his disciples and he said, "This is my body. Eat. And every time you eat, remember me." And then he took the cup, the wine, and he passed it to his disciples, and he said to them, "This is my blood that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And every time you take of this cup, this wine, remember me." This is our table, the Spirit-filled church. This is the only table we have, and all are welcome. Come now and remember Jesus.